Greetings and welcome to our first sermon in a new series in Apostle Paul's letter in... Greetings and welcome...
Okay, let me restart.
What?
Let me restart.
Yeah, you start. Restart the... Are you restarting it?
Yes.
Okay. Good. Greetings, welcome to our first sermon in a sermon series in the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. If you're viewing this sermon on YouTube, you can look down in the comment section and you'll find an outline of this sermon, as well as a link to a PDF document which contains an order of worship of a liturgy that is meant to go along and be used in conjunction with this sermon, if you like. If you want to have your own worship service in your home, you can follow that worship outline, that guide, and then use this sermon as the preached word in that order of worship. Now, as I mentioned, this is the first sermon in our a new series, the Book of Galatians, and the title of this first and introductory sermon is Galatians, a Pauline Bull. In case you didn't catch it, that's a little play on words, so let me explain what that means before we look at our scripture this morning. A papal bull is a decree or an announcement issued by the Pope in the Roman Catholic Church. Papal means it comes from the Pope, and the word bull, it's an older English word, it refers to the official seal which was attached to such a document, ensuring its authenticity was the seal. The seals were originally made of clay, then lead, and then gold. And so, as you can imagine, a papal bull with the Pope's seal on it carries weight in the Roman Catholic Church. Weight figuratively and also literally, because it's now made out of gold. But in the history of the Protestantism, in the Reformation, there's a famous papal bull which was issued by Pope Leo X on June 15th, 1522. Oh, I'm sorry, 1520. June 15th, 1520. In that papal bull, the Pope basically censured 41 of Martin Luther's 95 theses, demanding that Luther would recant of those things he had written within 60 days of receiving that injunction, the papal bull, or he would be excommunicated. Now, most of what Luther had written in his 95 theses were pronouncements against the practice of selling indulgences in the church, taking money from people in the church with the promise that their deceased loved ones would get out of purgatory sooner, you know, if they paid money to the church. And so in response to the papal bull, here's what Luther said. I was wrong. I admit it. When I said that indulgences were the pious defrauding of the faithful, I recant and say, indulgences are the most pious frauds and impostors of the most rascally pontiffs, by which they deceive the souls and destroy the goods of the faithful. Luther knew how to have a little wit. Anyway, on December 20th, 1520, 60 days after he had received a copy of the papal bull, Luther gathered the faculty and students of the local university in Wittenberg. He built a bonfire, and he burned copies of the canon law of the church, the papal constitutions, and then Luther took that papal bull and he threw it in the fire himself, and those things that had been written against him. And today we remember Martin Luther because of his courage, because of his boldness, and for his recovery of the central doctrines of the gospel, namely that man, the central gospel, or tenet really, is that man is justified by faith alone. You see, what Luther was saying was that he was really just reiterating what had been written in another letter many centuries before him. And the difference was, though, that this letter, or letters to which Luther was appealing, was not written by a pope. It was not written just by man. It was a letter that Luther appealed to, the very word of God, written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And like Luther, over the course of the next several weeks, we're going to be examining one of these letters that that Luther appealed to, one of Paul's letters, and that is the church to Galatia, or the letter to the church in Galatia. We're just going to kind of do a general overview of Galatians today. Then the next 2 weeks, we're going to look actually at, we're going to jump out of Galatians and go to Acts chapters 13 and 14 to kind of see Paul's experiences when he went there on his first missionary journey, to Galatia. He actually went to Galatia in the first, we're going to talk about that, but in a couple different missionary journeys. But we're going to look at Acts in chapters 13 and 14, and then we'll come back and begin going through the book of Galatians after that. So turn your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1. We're actually going to be reading and looking at a few short sections in a couple of chapters this morning, just kind of get an overview of this letter. But let's pray first and ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, your written word, for inspiring the Apostle Paul by your Holy Spirit to write your very words, the infallible, inherent word of God. Father, we thank you for men throughout history like Luther, who appealed to your word in declaring justification by faith alone and the great promises of the gospel. Lord, we pray that we as a people would cling to those truths as well. And Lord, we pray that as we who are gathered here this morning, those who hear this sermon through other means online, Lord, you would bless the reading and preaching of your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, Galatians 1, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. And then jump down to chapter 2, verse 14. Just a couple of verses here. Galatians 2, verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like the Jews, who is it that you compel the Gentiles, or how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. And then jump down to Galatians 3, verse 13. Galatians 3, 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then one last passage, the closing verses of this book, Galatians 6, beginning in verse 11. We'll read this through to the end. Galatians 6, verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Okay, so by way of introduction to this book of the Bible, we're going to look at three things this morning. As I said, these are listed if you're watching the video in the comment section down below there. First, we want to look at the province, that is the author, the context, the date of this letter, who he's writing to, and where that in the context, the date and setting. Second, the points, the main arguments. We're going to see basically there's three main arguments that kind of form a backbone or skeleton to this letter. And then finally, number 3, the purpose. Why Paul wrote this letter to the churches in Galatia, and perhaps more importantly for us, why it's important for us. What's the purpose for us today? So those are the three things. The province, the points, and the purpose of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Now, as I mentioned earlier, I'm calling this, right, this sermon is a Galatians, a Pauline bull. And Pauline, of course, refers to the author, the Apostle Paul. And bull, as we already noted, refers to like a formal declaration, which is signed and sealed by the author. Now, I'm calling this letter a Pauline bull for several reasons, most notably because Paul most likely had some kind of secretary of sorts to whom he dictated this letter, and they wrote it for him. But he thought it so important that the churches he planted know that the letter was authentic, that if you notice as we read in the final verses of this letter, he closes by saying, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." You know, I think this is so important, I'm going to finish it out myself. But there's another reason for which I'm calling this letter a Pauline bull, and it's this. You see, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul is making a bold claim here, a declaration. He's saying, "I, the Apostle Paul, am speaking for God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ when I declare these things to you." Now, in this letter, Paul is saying, you know, "I don't care what you've heard from anyone else, but what I am writing to you is the word of the Lord, and you need to believe what I am saying, because what I am saying is what God is saying." And that's a bold claim. Now, for us, as Christians who believe in the Scriptures, and the Scriptures are God's word, and is inspired in their word, and Galatians is part of that, this is probably, hopefully, something that we've settled in our minds already, right? So it may not be that much of a shock. But I want you to think about this. For the original recipients, we have to recognize this is a new thing. There's two characteristics about this letter that help us to realize this is a new thing and why this is unusual. First of all, Galatians is the first, chronologically speaking, the first word of God to be written since the Old Testament. It's the oldest New Testament book that we have. It predates all the other books in the New Testament. Now, because, you know, the way we order the books in the New Testament, many people think maybe the Gospels came first and then the letters of Paul. But while there's some people who might dispute the exact dating of when Galatians was written, we'll talk about that in a minute. All evangelical scholars agree that it is the oldest book in the New Testament. Now, the oldest Gospel is Mark, just to put it in context of dating. The oldest Gospel written is Mark in the mid-60s A.D., but Paul's letter was written about 10 or 15 years before the Gospel of Mark. So this is a new canon of Scripture that is being written in beginning with Galatians. The other unique characteristic of this letter doesn't have so much to do with it being the first book of the New Testament written chronologically, but the specific date of Paul's writing with respect to when the Jerusalem Council happened in Acts, as recorded for us in Acts 15. And hopefully I'll be able to explain this well enough so that you can see why this is important, because it sounds like it's pedantic and it doesn't really matter. But it is, I think, very important. The question is, did Paul write this letter before or after that first gathering the leaders of the early church to decide? Remember in Acts 15, they were just trying to decide, should we compel the Gentiles to be circumcised, right? Or is that requirement of God in the Old Covenant now lifted for Gentiles and in the New Covenant? And as you remember, they do make the decision, no, circumcision is no longer required for those who are coming, who are believing in Christ and being made a part of the family of God now. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The question, it's an important question, as we'll see, is going to be answered as we look at our first point, the province of this letter. Okay, so what's the context and the dating of this letter? Well, look at the beginning. In Galatians 1, verse 1, we've read these verses already, but let me just remind you. Here we find who the author is and the recipients. Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Now, in 3 weeks, we're going to study in more depth this doxology, these opening verses of praise, the first five verses of this letter. And as we go through the letter, we're going to learn more about the Apostle Paul. He gives a little bit of a biography of himself. But this morning, I want us to focus in on the recipients, the churches of Galatia. Now, there are actually two major schools of thought concerning who these churches of, you think that might be easy, but there's actually northern churches in Galatia and southern churches in Galatia. Which ones are he talking about? Is he talking about here? Now, Galatia is the region of the Roman Empire on the northern side of the Mediterranean Sea in what is today modern-day Turkey. It had originally been settled by the Gauls. That's why it's called Galatia. But the question is, was he writing the churches in northern Galatia or southern Galatia? Now, that's tied to the date, and here's why. And it has important ramifications for understanding this letter and how bold it was. If Paul is writing the churches in northern Galatia, then this letter must have been written after his second of, if you know the book of Acts, he had three missionary journeys. This would have had it been written after his second missionary journey, because he didn't visit the northern churches in Galatia until that second missionary journey. So you don't write to people, right, unless you know them. So he would have had to have been there. And if that's the case, then the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15 had already taken place, because he went on his first missionary journey before the Jerusalem Council, his second missionary journey after the Jerusalem Council. The council which they decided, right, that Gentile Christians need not be circumcised. And if that's the case, then Paul's letter to the Galatians, if it was written to the church, northern churches of Galatia in 56-57 AD. However, if he's writing to the southern churches in Galatia, whom he visited on his first missionary journey, then this letter was probably written right after his first missionary journey, but before the Jerusalem Council recorded Acts 15, and then it would have been written in 48 AD. Okay, it's a little much earlier, at least 5 or 6 years earlier. Now, in my studies, I'm convinced that it was written to the southern churches of Galatia, which Paul visited in his first missionary journey, and therefore it was written before the Jerusalem Council, where they decided we don't need to compel the Galatians or the Gentiles to become circumcised when they come to faith. Now, there's a number of technical reasons for that, but the main reason is this. If the Jerusalem Council had already decided that Gentile Christians did not need to be circumcised, then why doesn't Paul ever mention that in this letter? It would have been a perfect place for him in this letter, the letter in which he's saying circumcision doesn't matter anymore, right? You don't need to be circumcised anymore. He could have said, oh, and by the way, the apostles and leaders of all the Christian churches have already gathered together in this big ecumenical council. We decided, it wasn't just me, we decided this at the time. But Paul doesn't do that. He never mentions that council. And so, for that reason and for several others, it would seem that this letter to the Galatians is Paul's declaration of the Holy Spirit's opinion on this matter. Now, this is a bold move. It'd be kind of like saying, you know, we're gathering together. Now, of course, it's different. We don't have apostolic authority anymore. But so, you know, we're having a general assembly or a presbytery meeting, and I write a letter to all the other pastors and say, the Holy Spirit told me that in this upcoming discussion we're going to have on this point, that this is the right answer. You know, that's a bold move. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul is specially called by the Holy Spirit to declare his word. And so he's declaring it in this bold fashion before anybody else meets. Here's what God's saying. Here's what God says about this issue. So Paul's letter was written to the churches of southern Galatia. And those, by the way, the names of the churches are Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. We're going to learn more about them the next 2 weeks in Acts 13 and 14. But so, therefore, Paul wrote this letter in 48 AD before the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. All right, so we talked about the province, the author, and the date. And particularly the recipients, the southern churches of Galatia. Let's consider some of the main points that are, and this is going to be very cursory, but just I want to look at three main points that kind of form the backbone of this letter. And it's very important we see them. So the first one is one which we've already referenced. It's one that Luther recovered, and it is simply that we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at Galatians 2, verse 16, Paul clearly states this doctrine in no uncertain terms. Galatians 2, verse 16, he says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." Now, this is a great truth that had been obscured by much superstition and abuse of the church and the church's power and man-made teaching in the Roman Catholic Church for many years. This is the great truth that Martin Luther fought for and many other reformers even died over. This is the great truth which sets the Christian faith apart from all others. Excuse me. The doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone indeed is the central and foremost tenet in our understanding of the good news of the gospel. The doctrine of justification by faith answers the greatest problem of the human race. How can man be made right? How can sinful man be made right with a holy God? And the Bible tells us that we can look around at creation and we can see that there is a holy God who created all things. And whether people admit it or not, whether they recognize it or not, whether they suppress the truth, the fact that there is a holy God who demands perfect obedience is woven into the warp and woof of creation and of our very being as created in God's image. Because of our sin and rebellion, however, we suppress that truth. But it's there. God has stamped his image with a certain knowledge of his holiness. The problem is that in our sin and rebellion, we suppress it and we deny and rebel against his righteousness and his righteous claims on us as his creatures. But that's why this doctrine of justification by faith is so needed and essential. Nowhere else will you find this truth apart from God's word. You won't find it in nature. You won't find it in any other religion. You won't find it in anybody else's imagination or thinking. It's only in the scriptures. Man is not justified by the works of the law, but only through faith in Christ Jesus. If you've been trying and struggling desperately to make the grade, but keep coming up short, recognizing that there's this sinful animal in you that keeps devouring you and gaining the upper hand, leading you further and further into guilt, condemnation, the perversity of your own making that you can't escape. If that's you, and that's, of course, if you are self-aware, that's all of us, then you need to hear this. You will never be able to justify yourself. And so you just need to give up trying. And cast yourself upon the mercy of God. Christ has done it for you. He is our justification. He is our life. He is all you need. So give up trying to justify yourself and simply trust in him and believe in him. That's Paul's message in Galatians. Now, because this is one of the main points of Paul's letter to the Galatians, we're obviously going to return to it again and again in the coming weeks. But for now, let's go on to the second point. Let me show you the second point that kind of forms the backbone of this letter, and that's in chapter 3. If you look at Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, there's a whole lot going on in just these two verses, and we'll get to looking at more detail of them. But I just want you to see two things here. First of all, in verse 13, Paul fleshes out and gives more specifics concerning the doctrine of justification, right? He says, if we were to ask the question, how can God justify me in an ungodly, sinful, rebellious person? Well, chapter 3, verse 13 gives us the answer. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Christ justifies people by becoming a curse for them. But the second thing in these verses I want you to see is that last phrase of verse 14. You see what he says? So that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's the second major emphasis of this letter. We talk about justification by faith alone, but receiving the Spirit by faith. Justification is by faith alone, and receiving the Spirit is by faith as well. Now, we ought not to think that this second point is, you know, different or subsequent, you know, maybe, or subsequent to the first. For Paul, receiving the Spirit, what we might call regeneration, being born again, is just another way of speaking about being justified by faith. There are two different aspects or perspectives of describing how a man is reconciled or a woman is reconciled to God. You are justified by faith. You receive the Holy Spirit by faith. It's kind of the same thing, but there are different ways of talking about it. So I mentioned at the beginning Martin Luther, right? The man who recovered, the principal player that God used, recovered the doctrine of justification by faith. Well, there was a man that God used as the principal, one of the principal men, to recover this understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that we receive the Holy Spirit by faith, and that man was John Calvin. Now, some of you thought I was going to say somebody else, right, or another name. Few people, when you right, when you think about John Calvin, a lot of people don't understand his importance in this realm, but B.B. Warfield, he actually had an address called John Calvin the Theologian, and he called him the theologian of the Holy Spirit. There's much we can say on this point, but let me just give you a short quote from Calvin's commentaries. This is actually on Ephesians, but it applies here to Galatians as well. He says, "It is a mistake to imagine that the Spirit can be obtained without obtaining Christ. It is equally foolish and absurd to dream that we can receive Christ without the Spirit." You see how he's saying they're one and the same. Like you're justified by faith in Christ, but you also receive the Holy Spirit by faith as well. It's almost the same thing. They're different things, but they're just different aspects of talking about the same thing. This is Calvin. "Both doctrines must be believed. We are partakers of the Holy Spirit in proportion to the intercourse which we maintain with Christ. For the Spirit will be found nowhere but in Christ, on whom he is said, on that account, to have rested." So think about it. Luther was right to rediscover and emphasize the doctrines of the doctrine of justification by faith. Calvin brought a little more balance, right, emphasizing also the necessity of receiving the Holy Spirit by faith. But today, one of our problems in the church, and it's actually been a major problem since the 19th century, is when Christians emphasize one of these two points to the exclusion of the other. Justification by faith or receive the Spirit by faith. You may not be familiar with some of the names of German theologians like Immanuel Kant, Friedrich Schleiermacher, or Karl Barth, but you have been influenced by and heard many people promote their ideas. I once heard a seminary professor say that, you know, you can, if you find a heresy in America, you can pick it up and turn it over and it'll say, "Made in Germany." My all grandparents came from Germany, so that's not really one you want to be proud of. But a lot of our heresies originated in Germany, unfortunately. You've probably heard some of these German theologians' ideas expressed in terms like this. In order to gain salvation, you just need to stop thinking and take a leap of faith, or a leap to faith. That faith is not really reasonable, it's just you have to jump over there and just get over there somehow without even thinking about it. Or perhaps you've heard people draw distinctions between right belief and sincerity of belief by contrasting the head and the heart. Right? Well, he knows this, but he doesn't believe it. Well, perhaps you've heard of the term dead orthodoxy. Right? That people use that to describe somebody who might affirm the right doctrine, but they live unspiritual, unchanged lives. Now, to be sure, the scriptures do sometimes speak in terms of differentiating between the head and the heart, but they are never separated. It's like We can differentiate between justification and sanctification, but we can never separate them. Well, we can differentiate between the head and the heart, but we should never separate them either. The phrase dead orthodoxy is really a misnomer. If you believe the right things and you truly trust and believe, you are not dead and you are made alive in the Spirit, and you're going to live differently. So we can't separate this forensic idea, justification by faith, from this existential understanding of receiving the Holy Spirit by faith. They're just different ways of speaking about the same thing. They're different ways of describing how God makes a new creation. And that brings us to the third main point, right? So with justification by faith, receive the Holy Spirit by faith. The third point I want you to see here, and I think it's kind of the unifying principle that brings all this together, especially particularly these two doctrines. Everything that Paul talks about kind of seems to culminate in this final verses. Look at chapter 6, verse 15. Chapter 6, verse 15, Paul says, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation or a new creature." Now, this is Paul summarizing his argument against those who would say that circumcision or works of the law are necessary for salvation. But he's also summarizing his arguments against those who would say that the fact that they have not submitted to the sign of circumcision means they are saved. Right? There's some people who are saying, if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. And some people who are saying, because we're not circumcised, we are saved. Right? There are like two sides of this issue. But it's almost as if Paul is saying here, you know what? You guys debate all that all you want over there in the realm of the law. Go ahead. As for me, I'm going to recuse myself from this debate. All this nonsense. I'm going to go over here and I'm going to talk about new creation. Okay? Realm of the law, new creation. And the reason that Paul does this is because he has come to see that he is standing on the other side of what he calls in chapter 4, the fullness of time. The fullness of time has arrived and when Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law, right? So now we're on the other side of that fullness of time. If you think about this, for centuries, the people of God had been kept under bondage to the law, kept as children, if you will. And the people of God had become embroiled in debates with respect to the law. It was these kinds of debates you see in the Gospels, right? The Pharisees had tried to draw Jesus into these debates. Is it lawful to do this? Is it lawful to do that? What about this, Jesus? What about this law? How do you apply this one? And what does the law say about this sort of thing? And that Pharisaical spirit of debating about the law had entered into these fledgling churches that Paul had planted in Galatia. And they're debating matters of the law. Well, what about circumcision? What about uncircumcision? What about eating this kind of meat? What about this kind of thing? And to which Paul can only say, stop acting like children. Don't you see? You're still behaving as if the fullness of time had not come. Something has changed, though. The fullness of time has come, and God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those of us who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, all this stuff that Paul's talking about, justification by faith, receiving the Holy Spirit by faith, redemption, adoption as sons, it's all different ways of talking about the same thing, how God's people are a new creation. New creations, new creatures, which has been accomplished by the sending of His Son, the fullness of time, to be cursed for us and then to be raised for us. You're piddling about debating matters of the law, matters of the flesh, says Paul, and you should be rejoicing in this newfound freedom which is yours because you're living in the dawn of a new era, a new age, a new covenant. The fullness of time has come and we're living on the other side of it now. New covenant that is marked now by life in the Spirit for those who are a new creation. That leads us to our third and final point I want you to see. We've examined the province, right, the context, the date, and particularly the recipients of this letter. We've done a kind of cursory flyby of the points, the main points of this letter. Man is justified by faith. Man receives the Holy Spirit by faith. And these two things are true because in the fullness of time, God has done a new work in Jesus Christ, and now the only thing that matters is a new creation. So if you want to think about justification by faith, Holy Spirit, receive the Holy Spirit by faith, and we are a new creation. Now, finally, and this very briefly, I want you to see the ultimate purpose of this letter. It's actually right there in chapter 6. We were in verse 15. Look at the very next verse, verse 16. Chapter 6, Galatians 6, verse 16. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Here is the purpose of Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. So that this new creation, the Israel of God, the church, would be marked by peace and mercy as they walk in the proper manner according to the gospel. Let me say that again, because I think this is kind of brings everything together in the main point of this letter. The purpose of Paul's letter to the Galatians is to teach the new creation, the Israel of God, the church of Jesus Christ, to have peace and mercy as they learn to walk in a proper manner according to the gospel. If you think about it, because the fullness of time has come, and now we've got to learn how to live differently. That's why I'm calling this sermon series in the book of Galatians, Gospel Orthopedics. If you think about it, in medicine, orthopedics is that branch of medicine is concerned with the correction or prevention of deformities, disorders, and injuries of the skeletal structure. So orthopedic doctors and surgeons seek to straighten or correct that which has been put out of place or bent or broken. Now in the same way, this is what Paul is doing. Like a good pastor, spiritual doctor that he is, he's writing to the churches in Galatia in order to teach them how to walk straight according to the gospel. According to the truths of the gospel. And these correctives, these are braces, if you will, for living. They're not uniquely necessary for the churches in Galatia. They're necessary for us today as well. Because the problems they were wrestling with are the same problems that the church has always wrestled with and we're still wrestling with today. We boldly declare the doctrines of grace. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit and no other. But then we begin to go off track. We try to sneak in a couple of good works into the mix, right? We begin to think that the gospel is too good to be true. Surely God is more accepting of me when I'm good, right? He's more accepting of me when I am obedient, when I do the good things that I've done, and when we start to walk crooked. It's then that we need to return to the harsh realities of our own sinfulness, as well as the glorious truths of God's mercy and grace to us in Christ Jesus. And we need a spiritual doctor, an orthopedic spiritual doctor, if you will. And Paul is just the man for it. I mean, think about it. Even the Apostle Peter needed gospel orthopedics. In fact, Paul even uses the word to describe how he needed to apply the grace of gospel living when he confronted Peter, his fellow apostle. Let me show you this. We're going to close with this. But let me show you what I mean. And then we'll close with this. Turn back, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Now, Paul here in chapter 2 is describing how Peter was visiting the new Gentile Christians in Antioch, as one of the churches in Galatia. And how Peter was at first living according to the rule of the creation we've been talking about. He recognized we're on the other side of this fullness of time. And so Peter was eating with his fellow believers, Gentile Christians, something that would have been unlawful for him, right, in the Old Covenant. Remember Peter, he had this vision, right, take and eat. Remember God told him that he could now eat with these unclean things and eat with unclean, quote, unclean people, right? So something he could have never done in the Old Covenant, he's now doing in Antioch. He's eating with Gentiles and enjoying fellowship with fellow believers. But then these kind of Pharisaical pro-circumcision party, they arrive in the scene. And what does Peter do? He withdraws from his Gentile friends, his fellow Gentile believers, and he starts walking crooked again. Living as if the fullness of time had not come. Now, I want you to see what Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, that's Peter, in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? You see how Paul describes what he saw to be the problem with Peter? Peter, who was going along with those of the circumcision party, he says, I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Now, the word that Paul uses there in verse 14, which is translated as straightforward, some translations say, I saw that he was not walking in step, or in line, or consistent. However it's translated, the Greek word is orthopedeo. Isn't that interesting? That's the word we get orthopedic from. He says they were not being orthopedic about the truth of the gospel. They weren't walking straight. Well, that's my prayer in this series in the book of Galatians, that we might learn gospel orthopedics. That the fullness of time has come, and now we walk according to the gospel, and when we apply these gospel orthopedics, we will learn how to walk straight according to the truths of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fullness of time when Christ came and redeemed us from the curse of the law and adopted us as your sons and gave us and justified us by faith and gave us your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that we recognize we are new creations, and Lord, that you would bless us as a people, that we might learn to walk straight according to your gospel. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.